forgiveness of our sins, to refocus our lives, to pick ourselves up from wherever we have fallen, and to focus on God, what his purpose is with the earth, so that one day we may enter into that glorious kingdom that God has promised. Our opening song will be Infinite God, followed by a prayer through our brother Peter Hardy. Our brother Luke Parry will give us the words of exhortation this morning.
Good morning, everyone. Hello. My name is Luke, and I am a member of the world's greatest ecclesia, which is in Blackburn in Victoria. And it's wonderful to be here this morning. I have been so excited to come to Study Week now. Last year, like in 2009, when it was months away, I was excited. And as it got closer and closer and those months became weeks, I've gotten more and more excited about coming here to Study Week. That we could have over 350 young people from all over Australia, from Perth, from Queensland, from South Australia, from Victoria, even from Tasmania, for us all to come together into the one place is absolutely fantastic. And at my ecclesia up Blackburn, we've been so excited for this. We've been waiting for it for a long time. Like all the guys at Blackburn, we've been come together after the meeting. We've been talking excitingly about coming. Who's coming? Sam Travis has been looking at that list every single week to see who's coming. He absolutely is ripped. He can't wait for Study Week. And the real reason why I can't wait for Study Week and why I've been so excited about coming here, and please don't laugh at me, is because I think that Study Week, to me, reminds me a little bit of what the kingdom is going to be like. Now, I'm not saying, although Lake Macquarie and El Bezizo House is a wonderful building, I don't think that's what Ezekiel had in mind when he received his visions. But really, it's the people that are here. You imagine what the kingdom is going to be like. It's going to be a large gathering of young people with their youth restored. And just like it is at Study Week, everyone is excited, everyone is happy, everyone's having a great time, and it's all around the Bible. We've left the world behind for a whole week. I don't care anymore about sport, entertainment, anything for this whole week. I don't care anything about that at all. And all of us here, we've moved aside from the world and we've come here. And what we're going to talk about is the Bible. We're going to talk about 1 Timothy. We're going to encourage each other in the ways of godliness and the ways of the truth. And we're going to want to sing praise to God. We're going to want to praise him. We want to give glory to him. And to me, that is just a little small picture of what the kingdom is going to be like. And you think, just as this week passes on, and it's going to get to the end, and we're all going to be very tired and very emotional, and as we leave this place, we're going to be committed. We're going to be determined to do the right thing. We're going to want to follow God. We're going to give glory and praise to him. And I remember the last study week. I unfortunately wasn't at the last study week, but I was a member of the great online community called Facebook at the time. And I was watching, I was just sitting at work, diligently working, and had Facebook up on the side. And study week finished. Now, normally, with Facebook, the status updates that people put are pretty lame. Like, it's normally, oh, I hate work. Oh, I wish the weekend would come. I want a different job. I need a coffee. All lame status updates. But as soon as study week finished, the whole of the internet, well, Facebook anyway, exploded with people, and this is what they would say: I really want to be a part of the kingdom. I can't wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to return. And people would exhort one another, and they would say some of their favourite quotes, some things which they really enjoyed. And they were saying to all their friends, to all their friends they have at school, at work, that they wanted Christ to return, that they wanted to be in the kingdom. And I distinctly remember Robert Lawson, one of his studies, I wasn't at the last study because I don't know, he said, Robert Lawson wants to be a freak and a weirdo for God. Now, I've got no idea what that meant, but I thought, that's wonderful, Rob, that you've made such a wonderful commitment towards God. So if we have a wonderful time here around God's Word, and if we love talking about God, and we love praising Him, and we love praying to Him, and we love being with each other, you are absolutely going to love the kingdom. You are going to love it so much. Because instead of lasting for a week, the kingdom is going to go forever. And instead of there just being 350 people excited about God, it's going to be the whole earth. It's going to be absolutely magical. So if you love Study Week, you will love the kingdom. It will be absolutely awesome. Now, we're going to look at 1 Timothy. So quickly, let's go to Acts chapter 19. And this is a little bit of the background. To the Ephesian ecclesia, of which the first epistle of Timothy was written. So we know that Paul the Apostle, on his second missionary journey, at the end of that journey, he left in Ephesus Aquila and Priscilla. He left him in that ecclesia, and he went off and he finished his second journey. And then at the start of his third journey, he came back and he spent some time in Ephesus. Now, Ephesus in the Roman Empire, it was a big city. It was a very, very prosperous city. It was the capital of the province of Asia. And a lot of trade came through that down on the Aegean Sea. It came into Ephesus, and it was quite a prosperous city. And there were lots of people there. It was, they reckon, perhaps the second or the third biggest city in the Roman Empire at that time. So it was enormous. So Apostle Paul, he came with his big group of believers and all and the people that followed him around that time, including Timothy, Luke, all those people. They came into Ephesus, and Paul, he had great hope and a great belief that this city would make a wonderful ecclesia. And so he came back there in Acts chapter 19. And it says in verse 8, it says, "And he went into the synagogue and he spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." So Paul, as he does, he normally comes and he goes into the synagogue and he preached and he disputed there. But unfortunately, the Jews started saying snide and nasty remarks about the people of, as it says in verse 9, that way. The Christadelphians, the people who believe the truth, that way. That was what they called themselves. So he said, "All right, no problems. I'll just separate myself from that." And he went into the house of Tyrannus. And he stayed there for 2 years, it says in verse 10. And he preached so boldly, and he disputed the word, and he preached the gospel so clearly and with such power that it says there in verse 10 that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And God worked special miracles by the hand of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto him sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the disease parted from them, and the evil spirits went from them. So that powerful preaching of the apostle, coupled with incredible miracles, which were signs proving to what that he was saying was the right thing, when those things came together, that everyone in the whole of Asia, that huge region, they heard about the word of God, Jews and Greeks. And so it says in verse 18, "And many that believed came and confessed, and they showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed." Now, back in Ephesus, it was quite a superstitious and a little bit of a pagan kind of city. They had all sorts of idolatry there. But when people heard the word of God, both the Jews and the Greeks, the Jews and the Gentiles, when they heard the word of God and they believed it and they were convinced by the power of Paul's preaching and the wonderful miracles, that they took their books, which are of magic, of superstition, of pagan fables and theologies, and they took all those books that were worth an absolute fortune. Books were very valuable back in the first century. And they took those books, they went into the town square in front of everyone, and they had themselves a massive bonfire. And they grabbed those books and they threw them on there and they burnt them. They left behind all their previous way of life, everything that the world had offered, all their stupid theology, fables, superstition, magic. We care nothing of that anymore. we've got the gospel, we've got the truth. And they burnt that in front of everyone, in front of a great cost to themselves. And so it says in verse 20, that in that city, in Ephesus, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. And Paul was in that ecclesia for 3 years. Now, I kind of think, like with the with the journeys, how you do that little map in your Bible when you're in Sunday school and it goes here, 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 here. I used to think he was just running here, doing like a little exhort and then a lecture and then running to the next spot and then going around and around and around. And then he finished and it was like, well, that was wonderful. But Paul spent there, we know from other records, 3 years in that city. 3 years. Now, that is a long time. That is a long time for one man, one of the greatest men to ever follow our Lord Jesus Christ, and his group of supporters that he had around with him. They spent 3 years in that city. And I believe that those 3 years would have been a wonderful time for Paul. That he's building up an ecclesia, that he's making it strong, that he's making it prosperous, that he's putting in place elders, that he places the truth and doctrine in such high accord, and everyone gets their spirit behind it, and they enjoy it, and they love it. And I really believe that that would have been a great and a happy time for the Apostle Paul. And that he would have taken to his side one of those people, one of his followers. And that was a young man by the name Timothy. And as they worked together in that ecclesia, they started to form a bond. Now, it seems that Paul, he didn't have any children at all. And he looked at this young man who he had taken away from his own family, and he took that young man Timothy under his wing. And together, they worked in that ecclesia. And their bond grew closer and closer. And so much so that Paul would look at this young man Timothy and he would see him as his son. His own son in the faith. And that Timothy, as he was working in that ecclesia, he would look up to that elder man, that elder brother, and he would look at him as his father in the truth. Now, it so happens that while Paul and Timothy were in Ephesus, we don't know exactly when, but while they're in Ephesus, that Paul had to make a trip across the Aegean Sea. If you just imagine in your mind, here's Ephesus and here's Macedonia. And he went on a ship over to Macedonia, over into Europe. And he needed to do some preaching over there. And so he said to Timothy, I'm just going to go over to Macedonia. I just need you to stay here. I'll be back as soon as I can. And so that father and that son, they had to separate themselves. And then Paul, while he's away, he writes Timothy a letter because he knows that there is just a few little problems that he wants to sort out in that Ephesian ecclesia. And so he sends a personal letter to Timothy to deal with those issues. And that is the first epistle of Timothy that we have before us today. And we're going to look at this week. Now, what had happened in that Ephesian ecclesia, which Paul had spent so much time trying to build up, what had happened was that there were certain people, certain men, and perhaps women, we're not sure, that had risen themselves, they'd elevated themselves above the rest of the congregation, and they'd said, look, I would really love to be a teacher. I would really love to be able to teach some ideas which I've got about Christ and about the truth. I'd love to preach that to some other people. I really would. I reckon that'd be awesome. Like I could be, you know, I'd be like Paul. I'd elevate myself above the rest of the ecclesia. Everyone would look up to me and I, like a faithful teacher, would humbly teach them all these wonderful doctrines in Christ. But unfortunately, as Paul describes in his epistle, these teachers, they weren't nice people. In fact, Paul says that really, they're just a bunch of fools. They don't know what they believe and they don't even know what they're saying. They got no idea. They were perverse men and they were corrupt from the truth. They had no idea what they were saying. They thought that through their wonderful elevated position of teaching that they'd be able to get some sort of gain from it, that they'd be able to get money from it. So let's go across to 1 Timothy and chapter 1 and let's look at Paul's charge which he gives Timothy. First Timothy chapter 1, and this is what Paul says to his son in the faith. As I besought thee, verse 3, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Neither give heed to fables and to endless genealogies. Now, that word fables there, that's used elsewhere in Titus. Elsewhere in Titus. It's used in Titus. And it's called Jewish fables. All right, so if you like writing things in your Bible, next to that fables, write Jewish fables. Neither give heed to Jewish fables and endless genealogies. Now, this was a very particular little thing that these teachers were saying. Jewish fables and genealogies. Now, a Jewish fable is that the Jews, they had their laws, obviously, which were given to them, but then they added on to extra onto the laws all these stupid little stories. Now, if anyone's ever read bits of Josephus, you'll understand about Jewish fables. They're just rubbish. All these little things of magic and birds coming down and all this sort of rubbish. And they would apply great amount of importance on these fables. They were things which are outside the Bible. And they loved them, and they were preaching these fables, and they were absolutely pointless. And the other thing that they were preaching was genealogies. Now, to me, that sounds a bit silly that they would be preaching and teaching things of genealogies. But you've got to understand what a Jewish person is. And even back in the first century, that Jewish people, they place a lot of importance on their lineage and their family. Going back, like you remember the priests, if they wanted to work in the tabernacle or in the temple, they had to prove that they were from the correct lineage because it was, you know, passed down through the families. They had to prove that. And there were other people that wanted to look back into their own line and into their own families to spot out faithful people. But apparently what they were doing was, there was quite a popular theory at the time put forward by this great Jewish rabbi was that everyone should look back into their genealogies and they should look at the names of the people they had and they should look at the meanings of those names and that it would somehow give them a prophecy about the future of their own family. Now, to me, that sounds pretty stupid, but to them, that was incredible, and that was a wonderful thing. So they'd look back through, and they'd see all the names like Benjamin and perhaps a Jonathan or whatever, Eliezer or something like that, and they'd try and find what those names mean, and then they'd try and juggle them into some sort of order that would make a prophecy that would somehow have a relevance to them today. Now, Paul says, these things are just rubbish. It's what he says there in verse 4, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. They weren't building people up in the truth. They weren't encouraging one another in the truth. Really, all they were doing was just making questions. They weren't doing anything. And so it says in verse 6, For which some, having swerved, have turned aside from vain jangling. They just swerved aside from the great and the pure and the gospel that Paul had taught them. When Paul came and taught them in Ephesus, he taught them the straightforward doctrines of our Lord Jesus Christ, of the kingdom, of faith, of baptism, all things which we hold near and dear to our hearts, which mean so much to us and are so powerful. And he had miracles which supported that. But these teachers, as it said there, they'd swerved aside from that. They'd got those great doctrines, those wonderful foundation things of faith and of love and of baptism, forgiveness, and they'd swerved aside from that to stupid things about genealogies and fables and stories. Ridiculous things like that. That Paul says in verse 6 that it's vain jangling. It's just empty talk. It's just absolute rubbish. All these wrong doctrines. Now you'd think that Paul, after giving a charge which he has to stop all these vain talking, these wrong doctrines, these fables, you would think that when he's giving this to Timothy, when he gives this letter to Timothy, that he would give him a letter which would be full of absolute doctrinal gold. You would think so, wouldn't you? You know, when we read through like Romans and we read through Galatians and Hebrews, there's all these wonderful points about the law and how that was fulfilled in Christ and how that when our Lord Jesus Christ came, he forgived our sins and that he was our high priest forever. These sort of great doctrinal points which you can grab like a sledgehammer and just smash them against all these Jewish arguments of wrong doctrine and fables and things which don't matter and just wipe the floor with them. But in the first epistle of Timothy, there's none of those things, is there? There's no great, really, there is no great doctrinal sections which deal with doctrine and the wonderful things in Christ. There's none of those sorts of things. So how is it that Paul, who is sending a letter to Timothy, and he wants to sort out this ecclesia, how on earth is he going to get Timothy to do that? Because really, Timothy is, at this stage, they reckon, is only in his early 30s. Now, that is not very old. Like, I've got in my mind a picture of someone who's in their early 30s. He's coming next weekend. His name's Jonah Lawson, and he's a bit goofy and a bit gangly, as you'll probably see. And you've got to imagine, he's in his early 30s, and you've got to imagine, so when Jonah comes up here next weekend, you've got to look at him and imagine that he is Timothy, that he has been sent into an ecclesia to deal with all these wrong doctrines. And that's still quite a young person, really, isn't it, to deal with that, all that sort of stuff. Now, the way that Paul is going to get Timothy to deal with these things is through the power of example. And the reason why is because that's how Paul taught himself. Because Paul knew that it's all very well when you've got all these wrong doctrines and when people have swerved aside from the truth, it's all very well just telling them all these things, but really, people need more than being corrected and taught the right doctrine. They need to see it. They need to see the power in what you're saying. They need to see the power and the emphasis that it will change your life. And that's what Paul saw. And that's what we see in chapter 1. Now, at the end of chapter 1, from about verse 11 onwards, Paul kind of takes a little bit of a diversion, and he starts talking about himself. As he says there in we'll go from verse 11. He says, "According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for he hath counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." You see, the Apostle Paul, he saw himself as a wonderful recipient of the gospel. He saw the power in the gospel that God had given him, of forgiveness, of mercy, of grace. He saw all those wonderful things which had been given to him. And because he saw that, this is what he says. This is what he knew his life would be in verse 16. "Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." You see, that's what the Apostle Paul saw himself. He saw himself as a pattern to them which should hereafter believe. Now, when it says pattern, if you also want to write things in your margin, it means an example to follow, and it's an outline or a sketch. So do you remember when you were like 3 years old or 4 years old or whatever, and you were learning to write your name, and your mum used to get you a piece of paper, and she used to dot the lines in? So for Luke, she'd just dot in the L like that, and then the U, and she'd just dot it in, and then you would come along, and you'd have to trace over the words, and that's how you'd learn to write your name. Does everyone remember that? Just nod with me. That's it. Thank you. That's what they do. Now, what that word pattern means, it's an outline and it's a sketch. Because that's what the Apostle Paul was doing. That he said, my life is an example to the other believers of how they should live. So they would look at me and they would see before that I was a sinner. That I was the chief sinner. That I took faithful brothers and sisters and I killed them. I threw them into jail. I was a blasphemer. I was a horrible person. But then once I understood the true extent of the gospel of Christ and the mercy of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, that I swung my whole life around. And so people would be able to look at me and they would see that I am an example to follow, that I am something to trace over. They could look at my life and see, this is how you live as a Christadelphian. This is how you live as someone in the truth. Now let's go across to our reading in Acts chapter 20. Now, in Acts chapter 20, it is the end of Paul's third journey. It's the end. And he's finished his little tour, going across into Europe and coming down, and he is heading down towards Jerusalem. Now, Paul is convinced, he's absolutely convinced, he knows within himself that he is going to go down to Jerusalem, he's going to be captured, and he thinks that he is going to die. He is absolutely dead certain that he is going to die, that he's going to be taken and he's going to be executed. He is sure of it. Now, we obviously know because we've read ahead, that he doesn't die just yet. But Paul in himself, yep, this is it, I'm going to die. And so as he's coming down in verse 16, he determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were to be possible, to come to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. And from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the ecclesia. So he desperately wanted to go to Ephesus, but he couldn't. So he, when he stopped at Miletus, he said, look, Ken, I really want to say something to the Ephesian elders. Can you send down to Ephesus and bring them back up to Miletus? Because I've really got some things I really want to say to them. I believe I'm about to die and that I'm not going to see them anymore. And there's some things that I really want to say to them. This is what he thinks his last words is to these Ephesian elders. Now follow carefully about what he says. Really follow carefully. Verse 18. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, ye know, from the first day I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept nothing back that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you were about to die, I sometimes think about this. I know it's a bit dark, but that's all right. If you knew that you were going to die, what would be the final words which you would say to some brethren and sisters which you loved greatly? And I was reading this, I was thinking, this just does not make sense. This is not the things that I would say. It almost seems like as if Paul is really big-noting himself, doesn't it? It's like as we were reading there, as it is in verse 19, remember how I served the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but showed you and taught you publicly from house to house. It almost seems like Paul's saying, just remember, guys, how awesome I was. Just remember how much of an awesome preacher I was. How I came in and I was so humble and I was so committed to preaching to you and I laid nothing back. Just remember how awesome I was. Now, that sounds really strange for the last words to say to someone. But really, what our apostle is doing, and the reason why he's talking to these people, is in verse 29. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Because Paul knew that after he left, as it talks about in 1 Timothy, there was going to be a falling away. He says that grievous wolves are going to enter into that flock. They're going to come from among you. And so what Paul is reminding them is, I want you to remember someone who was an example to you in the truth. Someone who served faithfully their God. And that was me. So when you see your ecclesia being torn apart by wolves that are amongst the elders in themselves, I want you to remember me. Because our Lord Jesus Christ gave me to be an example to you of how to live the truth, of my humility, of my passion, of my tears, of how I followed you. Because your ecclesia is going to be ripped to pieces by people who are not like me at all. And so he says in verse 33, I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things. I have showed you how to live. That is how you're going to live in the truth. You are going to follow me. Now, that's a pretty brave thing. I don't know whether I'd be able to say that myself. Whether I'd be able to go into another ecclesia and say, good morning, everyone. If everyone wants to see how to live the truth, just look at me. Because that's what Paul's saying. And if you come back to 1 Timothy, this is exactly what Paul is saying to Timothy in that first letter that he writes to him. You've got all these problems of wrong doctrine, of fables, of people who have left the truth, who are departing away. You've got problems, as we will see, with prayer, with the roles of the sisters and their modesty. You've got problems with the electing of the elders. You've got problems with people with money, the widows. All these problems you've got. And the way that you are going to sort it out, Timothy, the way you're going to get this ecclesia back on track is exactly the same way that I would do it. And it's going to be through your own example. That is how you're going to do it. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And at verse 7, this is what Paul says to him. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Those profane fables, those old wives' tales, those old Jewish stories that are absolute rubbish, that all they do is minister questions and they don't build people up in the truth, you're just going to refuse those. You're going to reject and refute against those things. But what you're going to do is you're going to exercise or train yourself up in godliness. That's what you're going to do. Now, Dave spoke a little bit about what godliness was last night. Now, for all you Greek people out there, I know there's a few, the word godliness in the Greek is eusebia. Can you please write that down? Because I looked it up specifically. It means eusebia. And the literal translation of what eusebia means, literally, it means right worship. Right? And so what that means is godliness is a practical application of the worship of God in our daily life. It's the influence that the Word of God has had on us and His character that is then reflecting back in us. It's living out in our own life what God is. It's worshipping and it's giving honour to God by being like Him. And I think a simple way to put it is, it's God-likeness, or in a fancy pioneer way, it's God-manifestation. It's manifesting God in your own life. And Timothy, you're going to push aside old wives' fables, stupid Jewish tales about mythology and all that rubbish, and you are going to train yourself up in godliness. That's what you are going to be. You are going to honour and you're going to worship God by the way you live your life. A life which is going to look like God. And that is what the whole epistle is about. How Timothy was to change that ecclesia through his own example. That's everything what it's all about. And Paul, throughout the epistle, he gives little practical applications of how it is that you are going to be like God. Of how it is that you are going to show God in your own life. And one of the famous ones that we have is in verse 12. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in your words, in your way of life, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. And then in verse 15, meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly unto them, that thy profiting may appear unto them all. Now, I'm using the AV, the good old King James. And in verse 13, where it says give attendance, that's a bad translation. It should be to devote yourself. And again, in verse 15, when it says meditate, it should be to be diligent in those things. Now, what Paul is trying to impress upon Timothy is that you are an example to the brethren and sisters of this Ephesian ecclesia. You really are. You're an example to them. Until Paul comes in verse 13, you need to devote yourself to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine, to the teachings of Christ. And in verse 15, you need to be diligent unto these things. You need to give yourself wholly unto them. Now, in my mind, I can imagine Timothy, this young man in that Ephesian ecclesia, and he probably would have been staying at some, I assume, one of the brothers and sisters' house amongst the Ephesian ecclesia. And Paul had told him that he had to be diligent and he had to give himself wholly to reading, to exhortation, to teachings, to doctrine, to all those things. He had to give himself everything he had to give to those things, those examples of godliness, everything to them. So Timothy was staying at someone's house and they would notice that in his room the door would be closed and there'd be a light on under that door that would be coming out. And he would be there to all hours of the morning, giving himself over to the word, to exhortation, and to doctrine. And that when he was amongst the ecclesia, they would notice that he was diligent in everything that he was, to lifting people up, to encouraging them, to exhorting them. They would notice in every single way of life, in the things that he said, in his way of life, or in conversation, as it puts it in the Old English, in his love, in the spirit that he did things, in the faithfulness of his life, in the purity that he did everything. Everyone would notice that he gave himself wholly to those things, that he was diligent in those things, that he was determined that in his life he would be like God. And the reason that Paul wanted him to give so much time and so much effort and so much diligence into those things was so that the Ephesian ecclesia could understand the importance of doing that. That they'd see that man giving so much time to it that they would know, well, hey, that must be really important. That must be something worthwhile doing. That must be something which is profitable to him. That godliness is very, very, very important. Now, I want you to come back just to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now, unfortunately, with the Ephesians, they had let slip the things of godliness. They had not made that a priority in their life. In their ecclesial life and their walk in the truth, they had neglected those things. And Paul talks about this in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And we'll start at verse 18. "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience." Now Paul again is giving Timothy the practical applications and what you need to do for godliness. That you need to war a good warfare. You need to fight a good fight against sin and the flesh. That needs to continue. It's not a one-off battle. It's not just something you do once. It is a lifestyle that you need to war and continue and to fight and defeat that flesh and sin. You need to war in that. That you need to hold on to faith and a good conscience. A good conscience is a mind which has been affected and influenced by the Word of God. You need to hold on to those things and you need to continue into those things. Because as it says in verse 19, "which some, having put away concerning the faith, have made shipwreck, of which is Hymenaeus and Alexander." There were certain people in the Ephesian ecclesia, and I think there's probably more, who have put that aside or put it away. They have neglected those things. In another translation, I was reading it, that it has just thrust it away. The things of godliness, the things of striving to be like God, of holding on to their faith and building that up, they'd thrust it away. They'd pushed it away. They'd neglected it. They didn't think it was that important anymore. And Paul says, because they've done that, concerning their faith, they've made shipwreck. Their own faith has been a shipwreck. Now, you think of what a disaster a shipwreck is. I'm not particularly a boating person, but I know that if you crash and sink your boat, it is a disaster. And whoever is the pilot or the captain of that is a loser. They've got no idea what they're doing. That they just let their boat drift across, and I imagine it crashing into a rock, and it's staying there, and the water starts to come in, and the waves start to crash, and they start to smash against that boat and break it up, and it sinks, and it's gone. And so it was with Hymenaeus and Alexander. Because they had neglected the faith, they'd neglected the things of godliness, their faith was destroyed. And I think that's what had happened with the people of Ephesus. Because they'd neglected the things of godliness, they were in all sorts of trouble. All these particular things that we'll go through throughout the week in chapter 2 and 3 and 4 and 5, all the things that they had neglected, they'd pushed away. Because they'd pushed aside godliness, they were in all sorts of trouble. And Timothy needed to come and show that he was diligent and passionate about being godly. Because that is the thing that would get those Ephesian people back on track. Now, I know that to be godly and to try and manifest God in our own life, I know that is exceptionally hard. I really do. And like, as I was reading this, my conscience was very badly pricked, especially with Hymenaeus and Alexander, who had neglected the things of the faith. Now, I understand that, and I know how easy it is because I do it so easily myself. I really understand. Like, this past month for me has been... I'm not wanting to be an idiot, but I have neglected the things of faith. I really believe that. Watching far too much TV and not reading the Bible and praying to God enough. I know that. And I know if I'm like that, and I don't think I'm a particularly godly person, all of us surely in our own lives can neglect the things of godliness. We can put those things aside. That we don't place the importance and the diligence that Paul wanted Timothy to do. I can understand that. It is so easy to do. And this ecclesia, who unfortunately neglected those things, they're just like us. They really are. We easily neglect those things. I really believe that once I was baptized and I rose up out of that bath, that it would just be, I would be the most upright Christadelphian that would be always doing my readings, and I would, sin would come close to me, but it would never even get close. It would be pushed away at a moment's notice, that I'd be this great righteous man going everywhere singing hymns and preaching and all that sort of thing. But as anyone who knows me that will know that that is not the truth. And the reason behind that is that to be godly and to strive after godliness, it requires diligence. It's not natural to us. It is not natural at all to us. That the natural way of the flesh is to do what I want. It is not to give glory to God. It is not to follow in his ways. So we can't just expect that we will naturally be a godly person. That we will naturally want to read the Bible. That we will naturally be diligent in prayer. That we will naturally grow in faith and love and give ourselves for our brothers and sisters. It naturally will not happen. So we need diligence, and we need courage, we need commitment that we want to be godly, we want to be like God. And that's what we're going to look at this epistle this whole week, of being like God. And there's wonderful practical examples of how we can each be godly in our ways, that we can worship and honour our God. Because really, when I was thinking about this and I was meditating about it throughout the week, if you think about your life and perhaps what you want to do in your life and what you want to achieve in your life, there really is no greater life that we could live or aspiration or thing that we could strive for than to be godly. There's no greater thing at all. To strive in godliness would be the greatest thing that we could ever do in our life, ever. Because I want, as we kind of draw a close and come to the emblems, I want you to think about what we're trying to be, and that is like God. So I want us to think about the character of God our Father. Now, all of us here, I can say this as a big blanket statement, we're all sinners. We really are. And the more we read about the Bible and the more I understand about God is that we are sinners. We really are. And that we have fallen away from God. That we, like Adam and Eve, we've sinned, and we've separated ourselves from God because we're embarrassed and we push God away. We have done that. And just like Adam and Eve, the sentence of death has been passed upon us. That we now have a nature which is corruptible and it's dying. It's the truth, we know. We will get older and we will die. We are sinners and we have a mortal frame. We've separated ourselves from God. We've pushed him away. And we cannot save ourselves. We cannot be declared righteous. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves from that. And God has looked down upon us, his creation, and he's seen the predicament that we're in. That we will die away, separate from him, disobedient to his laws. And God looked at us, sorry to spat, God looked at us, and he's had compassion on us. He sees his children in a terrible, terrible situation. And like Foz was saying last night about our Lord, he had compassion on us. Our Father in heaven, he had compassion on us. And he wanted to save us. And he knew the way to save us. And the way that he would do that was that he would provide a sacrifice and an offering for us. And that person which he provided was the Lord Jesus Christ. That was his son, his only son, one son that he had. One son. And he said, I'm going to give my son for my creation. My children, which have turned aside from me, which were disobedient to me, and are now mortal, dying creatures. I'm going to give them my son. And he took his son and he sent him into the world and he says, I want you to be perfect. I want you to be absolutely perfect in everything you do. I want you to live a life and do everything that I say. I want you to follow my commands. And I want you to die. And that's just not going to be any sort of death. That's going to be a death on the cross. That's going to be humiliating and that's going to be painful. I want you to do that. His only son. And our Lord Jesus said, yes, I will do that. I will do that for you, my Father. I will sacrifice myself for those people. Now, we were not in the situation where we were asking God for that or that we had done some great thing to God that we deserved it. We were still sinners. We were still disobedient to God. And yet he gave his son for us. That he allowed him to go through that painful death to be taken by wicked and blasphemous men. He allowed that so that we might be saved. So that we could put on his name in baptism. So that we could follow him. So that we could be saved. Now that is what our God has done for us. That's what our Father has done for us. Now wouldn't it be the best way to thank him for that? To give grace and honour to his name, to praise him in everything that we do, to worship him because what he did for us, wouldn't that be to follow in his ways, to put on his character, to serve him in how we serve our brothers and sisters, to strive for godliness in everything that we do? Wouldn't that be the way that we would show our thanks to our Father in heaven? Wouldn't we want to put on that character, that love? Wouldn't we want to do that? Because that is what he has done for us. That is what he's done for me. And that is what he's done for you. Whether or not you have accepted that, whether or not you have appreciated that in yourself, it was done for you. Now how do we respond to that? And we respond by being godly. You know, you see it, little kids, little tiny kids that are really innocent in the world. And when they see someone they love, an older person that they love greatly and they look up to, they mimic them and they copy them in everything that they do. They walk the same way as them. They try and dress the same. They try and do their hair the same. They speak the same. They mimic them because they love that older person. And there is no higher form of praise and love that we could show to our God than being like him, than trying to put on his character, than trying to understand his words and our Lord's. Now, as far as godliness goes, the Apostle Paul made it quite clear in chapter 3 and verse 16 that without doubt, we all know that great is the revealed secret of godliness. If you wanted to see a person who perfectly manifested godliness, who did it perfectly, if you want to see that person, we just need to look at God manifest in the flesh, our Lord Jesus Christ. You want to see that person? He's right there, our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the man who in every way of his life, he perfectly manifested God, that they had the same mind, that they worked together as a team, that he said everything that his Father said to him. He did everything that his Father wanted to do, so much so that he could say, without any form of hypocrisy or lies, I and my Father are one. We are the same thing. We work together. It was manifest in that man. And because Jesus Christ, his whole life, he wanted to put on God's character and God's mind, because he did that in every way of his life, that once he had died, that God said, it is only right that I raise you up again. And because you have desired to have a mind like mine and you've perfected that, it is only right that you have my nature. It is only right that you be justified in the Spirit. That is only the only way. And that's exactly the same with us. That if we live a life, although we fail, wanting to manifest Christ and to follow in his ways, that God also will be faithful. And the same way that he gave our Lord Jesus Christ, that his own nature, he'll also give that to us. So with the first epistle of Timothy, Paul was just following God's lead. That Paul, the father, sent his son Timothy to the Ephesian ecclesia to show them what godliness was like. Just the same way that God, the Father, sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to show us what godliness was all about. Thank you.